Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Here, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he's writing in a section, chapters 8 through 10, that have to do with liberties, Christian liberties. And the particular verse where we're going about to read here, a problem arose that here in Corinth, there was a very idolatrous city. And evidently, some of the brethren who had become Christians were involved in that idolatry and partook of meat that was sacrificed to idols. And some of the members there were still eating this meat. How they came available to it, I don't know. They were eating the meat. And some other brethren who were also involved in idol worship, that started bothering their conscience. And so with that as a background, let's read verse 31 as Paul concludes his remarks on this particular topic. He said, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So Paul's admonition here to these brethren is, if you're going to offend another Christian's conscience, you shouldn't do that. When you eat or drink, whatever you do, you need to be thinking about the glory of God. In this particular case, was not to be eating that meat if you're going to offend the conscience of another brother in Christ. So this principle that Paul introduces here is we do everything to the glory of God. In this particular context, we find that not only this principle, do everything to the glory of God, is applicable here, but it's also applicable in other things that we do. Go with me to Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10. Here again, Paul, as he writes to the church at Colossae, he says this as he begins his letter, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here we find the same principle. We are what to do to God? We are to please Him in all respects. So tonight we're gathered here again, as we've been doing for probably many, many, many years, involved in this worship service. We were involved in this morning, and we are involved here tonight. The question is, this principle we need to ask ourselves, are the things that we're doing here tonight and we've done this morning, do they give God the glory? Is He pleased in what He hears and sees and has taken place here in this building? Well, the only way we're going to be able to know here whether God is pleased, we know you're not going to talk to us directly. We may feel one way or the other, but really to understand if God is pleased is that the things that we're doing is in accordance with His Word. If it is, then He will be pleased. So tonight our topic is the work of the local church. And this continues a series of doctrinal subjects that we've been presenting for the last several months. This is the number 6 out of the 7 lessons. And so tonight, what we want to do, as we talk about the work of the local church, you might ask, well, why do we want to do this? We've been doing this thing for over year after year, and I'm sure you feel that we are pleasing God, but why talk about this subject tonight? Well, the first one here is, we always got to do things to the glory of God. We should always be questioning, is God pleased? And so as we look at this subject tonight, of the work of the local church, hopefully we'll see that He is pleased, that we are doing the work, but it's something that we need to understand and to delve into it. The second reason we might get into this topic is you have friends and neighbors that you work with, and the work that they're engaged in is a lot different from the work that we're engaged in. And you might have a discussion with them, and they say, well, that's what I'm doing here is fine. What's wrong with it? I'm doing good. I'm got good morals. You know, it edifies the group. And so you begin in a discussion. So one is to defend the faith of what Scripture teaches about the work of the church. And the third reason why I want to talk about this subject, and you probably have noticed, we've had a lot of new members come in. Not new members, but people come in looking for a church. And some of them right off the street. They find us. They want to know what we're about. And so it's a good opportunity to teach these people. Now, as we think about this topic, the work of the local church, it's pretty obvious to us today that there is great misunderstanding, right? When we look at the religious world, we just look at the so-called Christian denominations, we see that the churches widespread are in a state of chaos, in a state of corruption. For those who are involved with Wally's class on religious history, who've been working on this, you'll see that some of the churches that we've been discussing and churches that you know about, some don't even declare Jesus the Son of God. Things about salvation, things that Steve talked about, being baptized for remission of sins, people would, you know, say, that's not right. That doesn't happen. That's not right, according to the Scripture. You find churches here that don't even believe in heaven or hell. Wow, things have really gotten off right. Well, what happened here? And so, as we look at this topic here, definitely we see a world of chaos and corruption in the work of the church. And so, hopefully this lesson will be very beneficial. Like I always try to do on each of these doctrinal issues here is boil these things down to the three most important things on each of these doctrinal issues. So the three topics that we're going to talk about tonight is, first one is why is it so important that we know what the work of the church is? So we're going to talk about why. And the second point we're going to do is, well, if people use the Bible and are doing different works, how do we know, how do we determine what the work of the church, how do we use Scripture to determine whether it is right or wrong or what the work needs to be? And the third thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the three authorized works we find in Scripture for the local work of the church. So that will be the three points that we'll do here tonight. So first of all, when we think about corruption in the work of the local church, we see that. Well, what is one way that we can go back and see how this corruption took place? One good way is go back to the beginning. When was the first church established? How was it set up? And it'll be a good contrast to how many churches are today. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first local church and observe some things. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Here we find that on this chapter 2, we know Peter and the apostles for the first time are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews gathered here in Jerusalem. And he presents, as we know, four proofs of who Jesus was. And the people didn't believe who Jesus was, but they accept it. The proofs that Peter presents, they believe it. And now they feel condemned. Of course, Peter preaches the gospel to them, and they repent, they're baptized. Of course, they believe in what things that Peter said. And now let's drop down to verse 41. After all this has happened here, say in verse 41, they were baptized. Note what happens here in verse 42. And they were continually, who are the they? These are the people that just confessed Jesus as Christ and were baptized. We looked in verse 41. And they were continually. And note here the words here, they were continually. What does the word continually mean? It means this was something they were doing on a regular basis. And it says they were continually devoting themselves. What about this devotion? What is this devotion? It shows commitment. So here we find, very early on, the church gathering here, and what were they doing? They were continually devoting themselves to four things here. First one here says to the apostles' teaching. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were baptized, and evidently they continued. The apostles continued to teach them. And then to fellowship. The word fellowship has to do with sharing. They were sharing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third thing here in verse 42 is to the breaking of bread. This phrase breaking of bread can mean taking of a common meal or can mean the Lord's Supper. In fact, even in this chapter, breaking bread is used a second time, and it looks like it's partaking of a meal. But here we find breaking of bread. What is that? That is the Lord's Supper. We know Jesus gave a command to the apostles to remember him by partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Well, that was not just for the apostles, evidently. So here Peter and the apostles are teaching them. And what are the brethren doing here? They are breaking bread. They are engaging in the Lord's Supper. And the last thing here, they go all to prayer. As you read that, you say, I don't see where it says it is a local church. It doesn't say this is the church in Jerusalem. This is what they were doing. As we gather data from Scripture, one of the things we're going to talk about that you're very familiar with is the thing called, one of the types of data that we gather from Scripture is known as necessary inference. This is a necessary inference. We find here, even though it's not at this point identified, it is a local church. They are engaging in these activities, and we find what they are doing, and we see the commitment they have. They were continually devoting themselves. So here is this first church, the church in Jerusalem. And we can continue reading about this group here. Go to chapter 4, verse 29. chapter 4, verse 29. We know what happened in chapters 3 and 4, right? Peter and James heal the lame man, have some opposition. They're thrown into prison. They're released. And what do Peter and John do? They go back to the brethren. And note this in verse 29. It says, and now, you see back in verse 23, they were released. They went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them, verse 23. Now, verse 29. 3 through 31. And now, Lord, take note of their hearts and grant that your bondservants may speak your words with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. So here we find the brethren here, as Peter and John go back, they're praying for Peter and John. And so here you find this multitude, this group here, is involved in prayer. And go with me to the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 11 here. And here's the first time where we find that the word church is being used. Here in chapter 5, we know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But what happened as a result of that, verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Well, what church? This church we've been reading about, this local church in Jerusalem who already engaged in the activities. So here we see the first church. We see its purity, the things that they were engaged in. So definitely that is a pattern for us to know what the work of the church is by looking at this first church. Now, you will note here as we studied this, how did these people know what to do? Well, we just said how they know what to do. They were continually in the apostles' doctrine. Well, where did the apostles get this doctrine? Well, the apostles were ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The words the apostles were speaking were God's word. And so we see here in this first church, what it really is God's institution. It is God's design. He's putting this together. The people weren't voting on this thing. Well, these are the things we need to be engaged in. The apostles are telling them what to do. This is God's institution that he's setting up for the brethren to be engaged in. So this is why this thing is so important about the work of the church. And we'll see this in some other scriptures here in a moment. This is God's institution. He designed it. He has a function for it. And if we respect God, we're going to do what God wants us to do. So that is why it's important to know what the work of the church is, because it is God's institution. And the other thing to note here, and I'm really amazed here. When you think about this, our new covenant, the New Testament, we call the New Testament. We know there are 27 letters, right? 27 letters. You will know that 19 out of the 27 are letters written to local churches. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that say to us that God is interested in local churches as the apostles and prophets wrote to these local churches? You have 19 out of the 27 letters of the New Testament, the covenant that we're under, written to local churches. Evidently, God's kind of concerned about the local churches and what they're engaged in and things that are going on. Now, if you look at the remaining letters in the New Testament, there's 8 remain. 3 of those letters, even though they weren't written to churches directly, they were written to preachers, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And those purposes were written to preachers to do what? To preach the word in the local churches. So out of the 19, you could add 3. That's 22 letters out of the 27. And then we look at Acts. What is Acts? It's showing the development. We're reading Acts. It's showing us the pattern already. So, brethren, you see that in our New Testament, the lion's share of it is having to do with local churches. So that tells us God has a wealth of information for us of how we ought to conduct and the work that we ought to be engaged in because of just the volumes of material that we have to talk about the local churches. So what do we find the purpose of the local churches? We said it's God's institution, it's a design. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Let's go to that passage, 1 Timothy 3:15. As we mentioned here, Timothy was to preach in the church at Ephesus, and Paul is giving some instructions here. And here, Paul, and let's read verse 15, as he writes to Timothy, says, "But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And notice some interesting statements made here. So Timothy is to preach things about the work of the church, and note what he calls us. The first thing is the household of God. We just made the point that this is God's institution. How is Paul referring to Timothy about the local church? He is calling it the household of God, something that God made, designed, wants it to function according to his purposes. And then he goes on and says, which is the church, talking about the local church of the living God, and what is it to be a pillar of? It says, a pillar and support of the truth. So there we find the design, the function of the local church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. And the question is, what is the truth? Just keep on reading. Verse 16, he tells us what the truth is. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And note these six phrases that are being used. We see clearly it's about Christ. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The truth here is the truth about Jesus Christ, who he was, what he accomplished, and for what purposes. And so that's the purpose and the design of the local church, is to be a pillar in support of the truth. So this is our first point here, and hopefully we see the church is important. It is God's institution, it is to be a pillar in support of the truth. And as we look at the work should coalesce or be consistent with its function and design. So now let's go on to our second point, is how do we determine? Okay, so we have all the voluminous amount of material in our New Testament. How do we determine what is authorized and what is not? Now, this is going to be a repeat of the material that I covered in one of our first and second sermon on authority. So we have all this material. Other churches that are gathered today say, well, we believe in the Bible, the Word of God. We follow the Word of God. But the work is can be quite different from ours. So the question is, how do we take all this material we have in our New Testament about local churches and determine what the truth is? Well, it all comes down to what is authorized. He says, well, other people will agree, other denominations, well, yeah, what's authorized according to Scripture. But we want to look at how do we determine it. And this is vitally important, not only for this subject, for many other subjects. So you're talking to a friend, and you're going to have to convince them what the Scriptures say and what is authorized. And so you're going to have to go through some reasoning. Well, what reasoning are you going to go through? These are the steps that we're going to go through. The first one you're going to do is, you may call it this, the inductive method of reasoning. And that's what we'll do to ascertain what is authorized in Scripture. Now, that's a long word, the inductive method of reasoning. Sounds quite complicated. Brother, we've talked about that it is not. This basically is common sense. It is a way where you gather pertinent facts, you put those facts together, and you come up with a conclusion that's consistent with the pertinent facts. It is used all the time. It's used in engineering, in medical work, in legal work. If you're out to go buy a house, you believe it or not, you're going to be using the inductive method of reasoning, right? You go want to buy a house. You say, where am I going to build the house? Or where are you going to buy the house? What are the schools like? What does it cost? What's the sheriff's I got to put in? What about the neighborhood? Is it safe? What are you doing there? You're gathering facts and that. And then you got all those facts, and what are you going to do? You're going to make a conclusion. You are using the inductive method of reasoning. So we should not shy away from this thing. It's common sense. We use it all the time. So that's what we're going to do. We'll just step through this thing and talk about this this method here. And as we go through the authorized works, hopefully this will be very helpful. So the next thing is, we gather the facts. These are pertinent facts, right? We want to gather pertinent facts. And so right away you say, what's pertinent to our discussion? Well, it's what we have in the New Testament. If I were to go and try to get a fact from the Old Testament, that's not a pertinent fact, because we're no longer under that covenant. That was a covenant for the Jewish people. We're not under that covenant. That's not pertinent to our discussion. But we do have the New Testament, so we gather all those facts. The first thing to note here is, we gather facts, is there are four types of facts. The first one are commands. You understand what commands are. In this particular study, statements are very valuable. A lot of statements relative to the work of the church. And probably the most important one is patterns, the third type of data. What is the authorized pattern that's been established? So we have quite a bit of that here in the New Testament. And the last one is necessary conclusion or necessary implication. And we already used that same implication, right? When we were in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We said that's a local church. We said it's not stay there, but it functions as a local church. And then later on, we see that it is called a church. We already start using that fact to say that that's part of the local church. So when we use this method here, we gather the facts. There are five important rules. Let's just go through these rules. We covered that in our sermons 1 and 2 when we started this doctrinal issues. The first one here, the first rule is that the sum total of all those facts forms a pattern. So you gather all the data, and that is the pattern. So that what tells you right away, if I gather everything that's pertinent to the New Testament about the work of the local church, that forms the pattern. So that tells you right away, I can't go and pull out some creed books. So when other groups start using creed books and bring in other things outside of the authorized word, you see they're violating that first rule. What we gather from the New Testament, that is the pattern. That's all we have. And so bringing stuff outside of that or things that are not pertinent like the Old Testament is violating this first rule. The second rule here is we talked about generic and specific authority. The second rule is generic, authorized, and specific. And what that says is that if the specifics aren't authorized or are not mentioned, then the generic authorizes it. Now, for our case and study about this particular rule, let's say, is this applicable to us on this work here? And the answer is no, right? Because we have the work of the church being specified in the New Testament. So we just don't have the generic. We have some specifics of what the work of the church is. So this rule does not apply. One way that the rule could apply, let's say that in our New Testament, for some strange reason, we only have the four Gospels. We didn't have any of this other material. All we had the four Gospels. We know about Christ. We know about the commission. If that's all we had, what would the work of the church be? I think in this particular example, it would be whatever we decide to be. But that's not the case. We have a lot of information. The third rule is the specific does not authorize the generic. In this particular case, the work of the church has been specified. So the generic is not authorized. So we can't say the church can do any work. Well, no, that violates this rule because the specific has been mentioned. So any work of the church, that would be unauthorized. Also, what would be unauthorized is, as we gather this pattern, we're going to note certain specifics. When we gather all those specifics, this rule would also say if there's another specific that someone says that you need to do that's not part of the pattern, that also would be unauthorized. The fourth rule is authorized expedience. We know one of the works of the church here, like we're doing here tonight, we're involved in edification. But what about this building? What authority do we have to have this building, have these lights on, have the electricity to keep us warm on this cold day? That is an authorized expedient. We are to be involved in edification. The Bible doesn't, the New Testament tell us about the building. We are authorized as expedient to carry out the work that we're charged with, to be involved in edification of the gospel. And the last rule here, it has to do with specifics include, they do not exclude. So for example, we're going to talk about the church, lay and buy and store, contributing. We're going to look at some passages here that are just talking about contributing on the first day. You know 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Well, in that particular passage, it doesn't talk anything about singing. Does that mean that singing is not authorized? It is not mentioned there. There is a case of point where this rule is applicable. The specific includes. Contribution is what's being discussed. Other specifics are not necessarily excluded. But how do you know what the other specifics are? Rule number one, you gather the data, you gather the pattern, you got all the data that's pertinent, and those authorize specifics. So this is the important thing, is how do we determine Scripture? And if we do not have this method down and understand it, we could be led astray. Some people will say, well, no, you're authorized to do it. It's a very logical, reasoning method. And so we need to be accustomed to these methods and understand that. And it's only applicable to our topic tonight. It's applicable to so many things in Scripture. So now let's go and now look at the three authorized works. When we gather all the data, we see that the work falls into three categories. And the first one we've already talked about here, we saw the church in Jerusalem beginning, and it began with edification. And so this is the first authorized work, to edify one another, consistent with its mission, the church to be a pillar of support of the truth. And so we are engaged in edification. Well, what edification? Well, as we gather data in this particular part of edification, we'll note things that the churches were involved in. The first one here is we're gathered here, we are involved in assembly. That is part of the pattern. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Here, a very familiar scripture here. We know the Christians, these Hebrew Christians, were having a difficulty after becoming Christians. They were being persecuted. Some were falling away here. And the writer of Hebrews has encouraged them, the members here, to stay strong. And what does he say here in verse 24? And let us consider how to stimulate one another. When we study this topic about the work of the local church, one key phrase here is this phrase of one another. And so we're talking about edification in Christ. We're brethren. And when we see that, it's talking about what the local church should be involved in. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some, but encourage one another as the more as you see the day drawing near. So here this point about the work here is involved in edification. We see that right here. We are to be encouraging one another. And that is a work that the local church here we find being engaged in, and a work that we're engaged in. And so we know that this is definitely what God's design is. And we find, as we saw in Acts 2, that's what they were doing. They were gathering together in assembly. Another work involved in edification of Christ, which we've been involved in, is singing. A lot of these scriptures here are very familiar to us. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We could probably quote them. But again, we find here as Paul is writing to these different churches, we find these churches involved in these activities. And so here we find, when we gather the data, we find the pattern. This is an approved pattern. And so they're involved in singing, so that tells us that it is authorized, and God is pleased for doing that. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Remember, we talked about one of the functions of the local church is to edify. Well, what do we find here? Here we find it here, right? Teaching and admonishing. What is all that to do? That's edification. But in this particular passage, is how do we do that? And he goes on to say, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we find that singing is to be part of the local work of the church in terms of edifying one another. And we keep on going down. Let's go. We talk about praying. We won't cover this in Acts 4:31. We already talked about the church there. They gathered with Peter and John, and they were praying with them. They were to be involved in prayer. Let's go to the next work under edification. It has to do with giving. Here just a few moments ago, the plate was passed around. And again, this is the work that we do. Is God pleased? Is He pleased with what we're doing? The way we're collecting it? Well, here we find this pattern. Here we find Paul to the Corinthian church. And note here, in this particular passage, several things. The first one here is, even though this letter is written to the Corinthians, note that this was the pattern followed by other churches. Let's note this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So here we have a pattern being repeated, and Paul says it. Evidently, he directed the church of Galatia to the same thing. And so, again, here you find the pattern. And then he says in verse 2, on the first day of every week, let each of you to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So we gather a free will offering. God agrees with that? Evidently, we find Paul, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, writing to the Corinthians. This is what they were to be engaged in. So evidently, God is pleased with that particular activity. We spend so much time here. I'm up here talking to you tonight. We have Bible classes. One of the works that we do here in terms of edification is study, Bible lessons. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. We're familiar that here in Corinthians, these chapters 12, 13, and 14 have to do with spiritual gifts and the regulation and the proper use of them. We find a particular principle here in 14:26. And let's just read it. As Paul says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, okay, here's another key, an activity of the local church. When you assemble, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. No doubt some of these things were supernatural. And of course, we don't have those things today. But what do you find there in the middle? They were involved in teaching. Whether that's miraculous or non-miraculous or a combination of both, we don't know. But what was the church being doing? They were learning. They were studying. They were going through things that we go through. And what for purpose? Again, we find under this group here things to be done for edification. And what did he say? His point is, let's all things be done for edification. Here the case of point was they were misusing the spiritual gifts. They were getting away from God's intended purpose of what these gifts were for as they were exercised in the local church. They were done for edification, and some of them was not being done. So Paul is trying to correct this particular problem. And the last thing, we already talked about that, but we'll talk about it again, is the Lord's Supper. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We have that command that the Lord gave to His apostles to do this in remembrance of me. Well, do we find this pattern being carried out in the New Testament? Well, we already did. We already saw the Jerusalem church, but we also find here the Corinth church was doing the same thing. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. Again, we're very familiar with these set of scriptures. But let's just read verse 20 and then 26 and 27. It says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then in verses 26 to 27, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So back in verse 20, it says, when we meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, well, I thought this was to be to eat the Lord's Supper. Here it says you're not to eat the Lord's Supper. Again, what Paul's point is that these at this time, strange as it seems, evidently they were taking, and what it actually tells us, they were taking of common meals in addition to taking the Lord's Supper. And as a result of doing that, there were rich people and poor brethren. And there was some rivalry, some animosity being created by having this common meal in partake of the service. And Paul is trying to correct that. And what's interesting about here is evidently they, you might call this eating a common meal. What is that? It's kind of like social, right? And what does Paul say about that? He says, you go and you eat your common meal that home. This practice that you were engaged in evidently was not according to the pattern. Paul tells them, you go and you take your common meal and eat. It was great, the problem. And sometimes we wonder, when we look at these churches and the social gospel involved, to get away from the Word of God. Why is that? Do you see that we have an example of a point where they were evidently having some social work that they shouldn't have had, and they were getting away, they were missing the whole point of partaking the Lord's Supper. And so he says, you know, you have your home. You go and eat your common meal in your homes. So brethren, as we look at this activity that we're to be engaged in, we see that in terms of edifying one another, as we are to be a pillar of support of the truth, we saw that these things that we are engaged in, assembling, singing, praying, giving, studying the Lord's Supper, are all part of the pattern. So that's the first word, edification. And in edification, we have certain specifics as we find of these local churches. What about other authorized works? And you know these. We practice these things. The next one is supporting gospel preachers. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and let's look verses 15 and 16. We know common knowledge, as we studied our Bibles, we know that Paul was preaching the gospel, traveling. He had certain needs, and we're very familiar with the Philippian church. They supported him. And note what he says in verse 15 and 16. And you yourself also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with thee in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So here we find the Philippian church supporting Paul in his preaching journeys. And so, and Paul is thanking them for them. We see he's thanking them for that and recognizing that and grateful of that need. That definitely shows us an example that is approved. It was in God's plan for the local church to support gospel preachers outside of their local work preaching the gospel. We have this particular pattern being engaged by the Philippian in supporting Paul. So that's the second authorized work. And the last work is to be involved in benevolence of saints. Go with me back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27 through 29. Here, at this point, Paul is in Antioch. Antioch was a church composed of Gentiles and Jews. And note in verse 27, "And at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them named Agabus, and stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." The third work here is to be involved with benevolence, but it's only benevolence to the saints. When you go and you gather the pattern, and you look at when benevolence was occurring in the New Testament, you always find churches giving to other saints that had particular needs. Now again, we find a great departure in the world today. Here we find, and that's one of the main things churches are involved in, helping the community, being involved in helping their needs. And we find here the pattern is very specific. You only help saints. And so that is the third authorized work, is in benevolence. So brethren, as we have considered our work here, the question again comes back, are we doing everything to please God? Is God pleased? Are we glorifying Him by engaging in these works? And so tonight we saw why it is important. This is God's institution. He's the one that has authority. We need to follow His pattern. And He's given us a pattern, all these letters that we talked about that we have. And so our second point is, well, how do we determine that? And we talked about the inductive method of reasoning and these different rules. And by using those rules, we find and come up with that there are three authorized works. First work to be involved in edification of the saints, according to the things that we mentioned about. The second one is supporting gospel preachers, and then benevolence. So God be praised that He didn't leave us in the dark. He's very specific on what we need to be engaged in. And you may look at this thing and say, this is not, and this is an important point, this is not an academic exercise. This is not a personal choice. We're talking about the salvation of souls. And this church here, the work of it is to keep people saved. And when this church or any church starts being involved and getting outside the pattern, teaching things that are not authorized, people's souls are at stake. And so we, as we continue to live our lives, continue to be involved in the local work, let's make sure that its work is always according to the pattern. Because it is part of our salvation. We are here to help each other make it to heaven. The more we stay true to the pattern and follow God's plan, we will be successful. We get off stray, we see what happens. Corruption, chaos, and all kinds of problems. So brethren, tonight, it is such an honor to be part of this humble local church, to help each other to make it to heaven. And let us strive always to look at God's Word. He is the one that has authority. We have His writing to interpret it correctly and to practice it and to love and serve our brethren. Now, this sermon tonight has not been one for those that may not be in a saved condition. But we offer the invitation. If there's anyone here in this audience tonight that need to be believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that need to confess, repent, and be baptized for salvation, the invitation is open. But for the rest of us, let us think about our duties as members here to glorify God in everything we do and help serve each other as we are involved together in just here to be a pillar and support of the truth. If you have a need this evening, we ask you to come forward as we stand.